Father, we entrust ourselves to you, thanking you for your great goodness to us. As we have sung that your grace is enough for us, as Paul records in your word that your grace is sufficient for us, and we would ask that as we live with all of the pressures that come down upon us in so many different ways, it will be with a robust confidence that you are gracious and that you are faithful and that you are good. And that in the midst of all of the anxieties and turmoils and confusions that come our way in life, we can trust in your sufficient grace, in your constant faithfulness, and in your deep goodness, and that we would rely upon you. We've talked about an issue that's important for us as a congregation, but we know that there are people who are in deep need, even as they sit here, and people we love and care for. As we've sung the song, heard the song sung, we've thought of people that we need to share the good news of your love with because of where they are in life, so that they might know of your love and lay hold of it in Christ. You know, the opportunity to touch people's lives and this past week, and we pray that the seed sown would bear fruit for your glory in the lives of many who were here. And as we listen to your word, we pray that we would be responsive to the things that you would say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I grew up in Vancouver, and I had forgotten what fall rainy weather could be like. And it was just miserable all week, and it was hard to think of that in the light of the fact, if you remember 2 years ago at this particular time, some of you were evacuated from your houses, and the fires had by this time dampened down, but we were dealing with the reality of life in Southern California that comes in a very different direction, and we held our breath, and some of you, because you were much closer to it, literally had to hold your breath as those fires moved across the mountains and down into putting our homes and our lives in great danger. And down in San Diego, things were, in some sense, even more catastrophic. One of the police officers was quoted at that time, a man named Sergeant Conrad Grayson, expressing his frustration at people who refused to evacuate despite the warnings. Said, "We're begging people to leave, and they don't take us seriously. They want to pack some clothes or fight it in the backyard with a garden hose. They don't seem to understand this is unlike any fire we've seen. If people don't move fast, they're going to become charcoal briquettes." Well, those are strong words spoken out of deep frustration, but the sad part is that he was exactly right, and that happened. Thousands of homes were destroyed, and many lives were needlessly lost, despite the warnings. Hurricane Katrina brought that home even more forcibly. As the warnings mounted and the media was filled with warnings about how dangerous it was and how important for people to evacuate immediately. And of course, we know about the confusion and other things that took place, but there were large numbers who just simply wouldn't pay attention. And this time, the loss of life was measured in the hundreds and beyond the thousands, although thankfully not as many as were first thought. Well, what is it that makes us prone to doubt, slow to respond to these kind of warnings that come? Well, part of the answer is our temptation to believe things aren't really going to be as bad as people are saying. They warned us last time and it didn't turn out that way. And so we think, well, maybe it won't happen that way this time. And sometimes we're right. And of course, there's the number of times we've heard warnings that are severe and they quite simply bear no resemblance to reality. Whether it's warnings about storms or hurricanes or warnings from preachers that publish books that this is the end of time and then they revise it and it's next year and the next century. These are the events that are the... And we begin to get skeptical that these are just people manipulating us. And if that kind of skepticism occurs in things like fires and earthquakes, even more so sometimes when we hear spiritual matters about the fact of the end of life and death and eternal judgment. And so often we doubt rather than responding. But sometimes our doubt goes much more deep than that. It's that we don't want to change the course of our life, and this requires a change. Or this doesn't seem relevant to the things that bother me right now. I want to turn with you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10 this morning again, where Paul wants us to focus on the disbelief, especially of the nation of Israel. Now, for him, that's a very special issue because it relates to God's purposes in history and it relates to his own people. And it's easy for us to read this and look, and Paul's talking about Israel. God's talking about the Jews. That doesn't affect my life. And while the case is specific, the concern is much broader than that. And so I want us to walk through this passage and think our way through what God would be saying to us. You notice it's a passage that's full of references to the Old Testament. Paul writes, chapter 10 and verse 14, how then can they, now going back to verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they, no, this isn't grammatically correct, but who's the they? It's everyone or anyone. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, quoting Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted, the word is literally obeyed, the gospel, the good news. For Isaiah says, and now he quotes Isaiah 53, Lord, who's believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Quote Psalm 19, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, and he quotes Isaiah 62, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul has given us a succinct and yet hugely significant synopsis of the central message of the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he reinforces that in the next verse, reminding us that it is with the heart a person believes and is declared righteous before God. It's with the mouth that confesses that Jesus is Lord and is saved. And then he ends the verse, the paragraph, by quoting Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, in the Old Testament, of Yahweh, but in this past, Jesus is Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The larger concern of Paul in chapters 9 to 11 is simply that Israel, his people, God's people, haven't called upon the name of Jesus as Lord. They've stumbled over him. They've rejected him. They've not bowed the knee to him. Their leaders crucified him, and they have, in large measure, followed their leaders rather than come in faith to Christ. That means that rather than being in the way of salvation, they're under God's judgment. And Paul's concern was, well, what does that say about all the promises God made in the Old Testament? Promises God made to Abraham, for example. Has the word of God failed? Has it drifted off course? Has it gone shipwreck? And his point is to tell us, no, God's word has not failed. It has not failed, chapter 9 said, because God is sovereign and supreme. His purposes never fail. And you need to understand his free mercy to do as he pleases because he owes sinful human beings nothing. But he's still free in his mercy and grace. And then in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 9 and 10, it says, no, God's word has not failed because God's purposes never fail, because he's sovereign, and then because Israel's the one that's failed. And they failed by stumbling over Christ. They failed by not believing in him, not trusting in him. That's not the end of the story. Chapter 11, it says, God's not through. God's got a people in Israel now. There's a remnant, and there's going to come a time that the nation of Israel as a whole will be saved, and they will come into salvation and to the fulfillment of the promises. So God is working inexorably toward the fulfillment of his promises, but not in a straight line way, as many might have understood as they read the Old Testament. Well, we'll get to that part beginning next week. But chapter 10, verses 14 to 21 are concerned to diagnose unbelief, and especially Israel's unbelief, but in a larger measure, where does it go wrong? Now, Paul begins by saying in chapters 14 and 15, by a series of four questions, God has arranged and ordered a chain that begins with him and comes down to a time when a person calls upon the name of the Lord will be and is saved. Now, as he answers the question, he starts, as it were, with the end of the chain. Person who calls upon the name of the Lord. But he's saying, if you work your way back, you will discover that this was a circumstance of events that began with God himself. So let's just notice the chain of evangelism, the chain of linking God to men that begins. And Paul wants us to see that there's a part for us in the middle of this as well. So step one is that salvation involves calling upon the Lord. So verse 14, how shall they call on the one? But that's taking us back to verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, to call on the name of the Lord is, in the Old Testament, a call for help out of trouble, but it's also a call of prayer and trust. To call upon the name of the Lord in the New Testament becomes the defining quality of a Christian. Listen to this description in chapter 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's what a Christian is. Christian is someone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. We do that when we pray because we approach in the name of the Father. But we have called upon him. We have said, Jesus is Lord. Paul is reminding us that is who a Christian is. Person who has understood that Jesus is Lord and has called upon him and in faith and trust. You can know Jesus is Lord, but it is another thing to call upon him as Lord. And it is the case for many, I suspect, even here, that if you ask about the definition of what a Christian believes, you can recite the creed, you can make the statements, and yet have you come to a place where you've called upon the name of the Lord and applied that personally and relevantly to your own life? Now, Paul says, how can they call on one whom they've not believed in? Calling on the Lord requires faith. The logic's clear. You won't call upon someone for help unless you can believe that they can help. There's this internal sense. You don't call on someone unless you believe they're able to help and willing to help. You don't call on a plumber to help when you feel that you've got heart pains, because he may be willing to help, but he's not able to help. You don't call on a physician when you've got drain problems, because he may be willing to help, but he's unlikely to be able to help. Calling on someone requires a concept that they are able to help and they are willing to help, and underlying that is faith and confidence. And faith in Christ involves a confidence that he is really able to help me. He is who he claims to be as God. He's done what he claimed to be as Savior and met the need that I have. He is living to respond to my response and my call upon him. And faith is a confidence that Jesus can meet the most profound needs of my life, and he is willing and invited me to call upon him. So I call upon someone because I believe in them. But if I don't know about them, I can't believe in them. So that's the next step. How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? Faith requires information. It requires understanding of certain facts and certain truths. People cannot call upon Jesus if they do not know about him and what his claims are and what he has done and what he's understood or done. And so how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? It's a reminder that for the Christian gospel, faith is not faith in faith. It isn't just believe. There used to be a song that one of the fellows in another congregation that I ministered in used to like to sing, and every time he sang, it was just like, you know, that feeling of fingernails on a chalkboard. If you remember that time, if you're old enough to remember that, it just sent chills up my back, not in a good way. You know, the song, I believe for every drop of rain a flower grows. Boy, there'd be a lot of flowers up in Seattle and Vancouver if that was true. I mean, it was just this celebration of faith and without any sense of just believe. Believe what? Christians are not people who believe. They're people who trust in Christ. There's a message. There's an understanding. There is content that is required. It isn't just creedalism, though, that you believe all the right things. It is that you are trusting. But Paul is saying people cannot believe unless they know, unless they have a message, unless they have an understanding of that message. Well, working back, they're not going to get that message unless somebody communicates it to them. And so he goes, once, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, notice, it doesn't say preaching at them, but preaching to them. As a matter of fact, he's not talking about preachers in our sense at all, because when we use the term preacher, we tend to think of somebody who's doing what I am doing. We don't need more preachers in that sense. We probably have more than enough already. But the idea of this word is literally someone who is a herald, who's proclaiming a message that they've gained from a higher authority, and they're passing it along. And the idea is not so much the emphasis on the idea of a position in a church, but somebody who's been entrusted a message that they are required and commanded to pass on to others. And in that sense, you and I, each of us, are called to be preachers, proclaimers, communicators of God's truth. It is the message of Jesus to us, that you shall be my witnesses, the Spirit having come upon you. And as you work back through the chain, there's this incredibly significant link that the salvation comes from calling upon. Calling upon requires trusting in. Trusting in requires knowing about. Knowing about requires someone telling about. And that's the challenge for those of us who are followers of Christ, that God has ordained a link in which human agents are his part of the golden chain between lost people and a loving God. And then the last link in the chain is, how will they preach unless they are sent? Because the word preach, as I said, is the word herald. And the idea of the word herald is, this is somebody who's authorized with a message, and they are appointed. It's almost close to our term ambassador. In other words, a herald doesn't go out and invent a message. A herald doesn't go out and alter a message. A herald doesn't go out and add to a message. A herald passes along the message they've been given by the king, because that's the context in which this is used. A king's herald communicates the message that the king has given as clearly and as forcibly with the intent of the one who is sending in right behind him. And Christ's followers are called to be bearers of good news in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's the one whom we represent. And so we have this chain from God to his people who are authorized communicators, who take a message that needs to be understandable so that it is allowed to reach into hearts of people who will trust it. And then, having trusted it, they will call and act upon it and call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul ends this section by going deep into the Old Testament and quoting Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, I must confess to you that that verse has always been a little puzzling to me. I haven't thought about it very deeply, I realized this week, because I think if you're going to call anything beautiful on the human body, feet are the least likely. Maybe knees are right up there with them, but, you know, okay, you can say somebody has beautiful feet, but you're just comparing it to other feet. There's nothing intrinsically beautiful about feet. What is behind this? Well, the picture is in Isaiah chapter 52 of God having given a message, your God reigns, to his people who've been held in captive. And a messenger comes across the desert and across the mountains with this message to people at great cost. And when he arrives, his feet aren't pedicured. They're bruised and bloody and dirty and smelly and all of those things. They are not beautiful feet in terms of how they look. Why do you say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Well, it's a way of saying, thank God for people who pay the price to bring good news to needy people. And that's what he's saying to us. All of us have had the experience of people who've come with good news. I was reading this week a story from Paul Brand. Some of you may recognize the name. He's written some very significant and informative books with Philip Yancey. He was raised in India, then went on to become a world-famous surgeon, first in the United States, first in India. He's British by background, and then in the United States. But he tells about his mother. His parents were missionaries in India. His mother his father died, and his mother came back home. And at the age of 68, she pleaded with the mission board to allow her to go back to India because she had a couple of years remaining on her term. She was past retirement age, but she was very persuasive, and she talked them into going back. And they said, you can only stay for 1 year. So she went back, stayed for 1 year, resigned from the mission, and set up an independent mission organization, and stayed till she was 95 years of age. And he writes this, I think of my mother, Granny Brand, who lived to be 95. She struggled as a missionary for 70 years under harsh conditions in India. Gradually, the decades of poor sanitation and Indian diseases and poor nutrition caught up with her, and her body was bent and twisted. She thought herself so ugly, she would not allow a mirror in her house after she was 70 years of age. Yet when she rode her donkey into a village, the people who knew her saw her as a beautiful person, a messenger of love. And when she was finally buried, the note was, this is one of the most beautiful people. Why? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel. God is calling us to be engaged in that process of being people with beautiful feet. Not because we go and get pedicures. You do with that what you want. But because we're people who are bearing a message of hope and love to hurting, needy people, and they're all around us, whether it's here in the Inland Empire or whether it's God calls us into some of the remote parts of the world. But there's the chain. God, us, are his messengers, his message, the need to believe it, and then to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, his point in giving that chain is to ask the question, where's it gone wrong for Israel? Is it that God doesn't have the chain in place? Is that what it failed? God didn't complete the chain. And so you'll notice in the next verse, he says, but not all the Israelites obeyed, accepted the good news. In other words, the chain wasn't that God hadn't sent. The chain wasn't that missionaries hadn't, messengers hadn't gone, or that they hadn't heard the message. The good news had gone. But that's where it broke down. And the link between calling upon, or hearing the message and calling upon the name of the Lord, the critical step of believing, that's what they had not done. And so he makes that point. It is important. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news, but Paul uses the word, as I've already said, obeyed it. Because we need to understand the gospel is not just an offer to be accepted, it is a command to be obeyed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come with the idea, you know, it's a pretty good idea if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a nice option. The gospel is not an offer simply, it is that. But it is a command from a holy God that we need to respond to. And to fail to respond is disobedience and disbelief. And Paul says, you know, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of the mountains are those who proclaim good news. Your Lord reigns. Very next chapter, the very first verse. Who believed our message? Who believed the report we heard? We heard this about the suffering servant, and it's the greatest chapter in the Old Testament on the work and person of the Lord Jesus, the one who would come and bear our sins and take our place on the cross. You remember how that chapter begins? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or stately majesty that we should admire him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, we despised him and we estimated him at nothing. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We'd turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul is reminding us that Israel's unbelief had been predicted by God, prophesied by God, that God knew all along that even though he would send his son and the message of life and salvation, that they would turn their back. They didn't want the kind of Messiah God sent. It went against their preferences and their desires, just the way many people are today. Well, I don't like what you say Jesus is. We're not enabled to negotiate. God is God. We respond to God. We don't negotiate with him. He's not opening himself up for those kind of negotiations. And so Paul says, putting this together in verse 17, so then faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing a report. And the report is the word, the message of Christ, because it belongs to him. About Christ is the central idea. It is about him. He is the content. Now, you'll notice something very important. Faith doesn't come from stirring up emotions from within. Faith comes from hearing a message that comes from God about his son. Faith isn't something we try to work up within us. Faith focuses on Christ. Now, in this passage, Paul has said two stunning things about Jesus. Sadly, they're not as stunning to us as they should be. Back in chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said, Christ is the end of the law. The rabbis believed, and the law had been given by God, but the rabbis believed that Torah, the law, Moses' teaching, was one of seven things that had been created before the world. And that because Israel had the law, then just simply possessing the law, as one rabbinic saying says, is worth more to God. One day studying Torah is worth more than all of the sacrifices Solomon offered when he inaugurated the temple. The Torah is of such value. Paul says the Torah is holy and righteous and good. But along comes the New Testament and says Christ is the end of Torah. In other words, even though Torah comes from God, is blessed by God, finds its source in God, Christ has so satisfied the demands of Torah, the greatest gift God ever gave to his people, that there's a new way. Righteousness for those who believe, not for those who are linked to Torah. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, having said Christ is the end of Torah, every day a Jew prayed the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." Paul takes that title and says, whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, Lord. And he is claiming that Jesus is greater than the greatest gift that God had ever given any people on planet Earth, and that Jesus bears nothing less than the name of God himself. And to reinforce that, he quotes an Old Testament passage that speaks clearly about God. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord on Yahweh will be saved, and refers it to believing in Jesus. It's one of at least 13 New Testament times that an Old Testament passage that speaks about Yahweh is applied to Jesus. Not only a statement about the deity of Christ, it is a statement about his authority and his power. And he is saying faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. And the message of Christ is that we are not dealing with a mere man. We are not dealing with a great teacher. We are dealing with one who is greater than Torah, who bears the name of God himself and yet bore our sins in his body on the cross. And when you begin to think about Christ and ponder Christ, faith doesn't come from buying a package of ideas. It comes from seeing who Christ is and understanding what he's done. Paul wants to now just ask some questions. What's the bottom line of unbelief? Why do people not believe? Why did Israel not obey the good news? He asks two questions. Was it, notice verse 18, was it because they didn't hear? Maybe they could claim lack of exposure, lack of opportunity. They didn't know about this good news. Paul says, of course they did. Borrows the language of Psalm 19 and says, it's almost like the way in which creation reveals the glory of God. The message has gone out. It's gone out through the whole world. And here he would mean the whole Roman world, the whole region in which we exist. No, whatever's true, the Jews in the Mediterranean couldn't claim that they hadn't heard the message. At the time Paul has written, it had come for a long time to Rome, so much so that riots had been set off in the city about the nature and work of Jesus. Now, they can't claim that they've not heard. Some of you as parents will understand this, because you found yourself saying in this last week to your children as they did something, did you hear what I just said? And that's a purely rhetorical statement, because you know they heard what you said. But knowing doesn't mean obeying. Israel's problem isn't a lack of exposure or a lack of opportunity. Nor is it, he said, ignorance, misinformation. And so in verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? And he comes back to say, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, what's going on now is part of a long history of our rebellion against God. Did Israel not understand? Verse 19, first Moses says. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, God speaks through Moses to his people and says, you've consistently rebelled and disobeyed. This is just after the Exodus. This is in all of these years of wandering through the desert, right after seeing the great works of God. Now, Israel here is being viewed not as the worst of nations, but as the best of nations. This is not aimed at Israel. If the whole point is, if Israel hasn't believed, given that their tendency is to know about God in ways that others have, Gentiles are in far worse condition. God says, no, your problem isn't that you haven't understood. I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a people that have no understanding. And he's talking about the Gentiles. I'm going to take raw pagans and bring them to faith. And if people who have no understanding can believe, that makes it clear the issue isn't information and background. You've got all of these centuries of belief and understanding. The idea of making envious, we'll meet in the next chapter. We'll postpone it to then. Then he goes 700 years later, goes to the time of Isaiah. Says you pick up your Bible and there's Moses right at the beginning of our history, Deuteronomy 32. But 700 years later in the time of Isaiah in chapter 62, we find him saying exactly the same thing, speaking as God's representative. I was found by people who didn't seek me, that is, Gentiles, people with no history, no background. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. And so here it is again. Gentiles who have no history of background have understood and responded to the gospel. Israel's privilege had led them to presumption and pride and rebellion, not to faith and trust. By the way, in a quite different way, and then, pardon me, then he goes 700 years later to the first century. So we've gone and said, you know, this is a pattern over 1,400 years. But in a very different way, we see that pattern going on in our world today. One of the most striking things that's happening is that the Christian, quote, Christian West has turned its back on the gospel. And secularism has moved through Europe and is moving in new power and unbelief, not just secularism, and a new spiritualism is moving in great power like a hand. It's coming down through Canada and the shadow is coming over the United States in increasing ways, having swept out of Europe. And you look at the unbelief that pervades with all of its history, with all of its tradition, the West. And God's turned. God's turned to China. God's turned to Africa. God's turned to Latin America. God's turned to other places in the world. It is estimated in 30 years only one out of five Christians around the world will be people with white skin. It's a huge change in the last 200 years. And God is moving. And he's reaching out to people who've not heard because the people who have heard have not believed and obeyed. And then he ends by saying, Israel's stubbornly chosen to rebel. All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Stand there before Israel, he says, holding out my hands. It's an offer of invitation. It's an offer of acceptance. But they won't come. It's Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem just before he's crucified. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother chick. A mother hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you wouldn't come. And he weeps because God had held out his hands. But there's a comes a time, and the next chapter will make it very clear, when God's day of opportunity and patience runs out. And God says, okay, if that's the way you choose it, that's the way you'll get it. I often hear people saying, yeah, they're good people. They just don't believe in Jesus. I want to tell you, that's not the way God sees it. God sees refusal to believe and trust Jesus as the supreme insult to his love, not as a passing issue. Oh, they lived a good life, but they rejected Jesus. Oh, yes, they were nice to me, but they were horrible to my children. I'm sorry, I won't accept the first statement if I can't have the second statement. What you think about me is reflected in the way you treat my children. What you think about God is reflected in the way you treat his son. So the message comes down to this. If we're Christ followers, we're part of God's chain. We're commanded to be part of those who are preaching the news so people can hear. And it's our calling to model God's posture in in verse 21, to hold out our hands. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I beseech you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. It's our posture to be part of God's inviting community, to be part of God's inviting agents to bring people into a relationship with Him. And if you're not a Christ follower, God's command to you is to believe in Jesus. Don't misunderstand. There are questions you need to ask. There are intellectually satisfying answers you need to seek. It's right to want to have content because you cannot believe unless you've heard the message and taken it in. But there comes a time, and having heard, the issue is, will I now call? Will I call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? And the wonder of the gospel is, even as you sit there, you can call upon Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. It is an act of inward trust and dependence upon Him. And then the passage would suggest that I declare that to another.